Open your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. We continue on with our series of messages on the moral law of God as expressed in the Ten Commandments. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The New Testament retains the reality of the moral law of God. The Apostle Paul voices this reality in this text. Further, that the entire human race resides within the sphere of the law's jurisdiction. The moral law is no means of justification, but it rather exists to point out the true character and heinousness of sin. The moral law thus condemns every single human being outside the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. After having laid a thoroughly scriptural foundation for our study, exegeting passages from both the Old Testament and throughout the New, we have engaged in a preliminary study before we consider each of the commandments individually. A preliminary study on the nature, the significance, and the relevance of what we call the moral law. For the last two Lord's days, we have dealt with the first issue and question. What is the relation of man to God's moral law? We have seen that man has been created in the image and likeness of God. He is the image bearer of God, and as such, according to God's Word, ontologically embedded within his nature is the moral law of God we call natural law, giving to man a sense of right and wrong that is instinctive and rendering him a morally responsible and intelligent being. We have noted further that God has always dealt with man in a covenant relationship, not on an individual basis. Evangelical Christianity, we believe, has greatly erred in emphasizing the individuality of the Christian apart from this covenant relationship. Adam was representative man. Adam was the covenant head of the human race. Adam's sin, his original transgression, has been imputed to the human race. We all have within us original sin and the sentence of it. We have also inherited his sinful nature and tendencies, and to this we have added all of our personal transgressions. Adam fell and apostatized from God. We call this first covenant the covenant of works. And all those united with Adam fell with him and have come under divine condemnation. Men and women are born as sinners with the imputation of Adam's sin and the inheritance of his sinful nature. The Lord Jesus Christ came, not as an individual, but as covenant man, the federal head of the redeemed race. God has always dealt with man on a principle of imputation and representation. Every human being then stands condemned in Adam or justified in the Lord Jesus Christ. In union with Adam or in union with our Lord. This parallel is worked out repeatedly in the New Testament. We come now to consider the second question. This is necessary foundationally for the remainder of our study. Is it legitimate to refer to the Scriptures as the law word of God? Law hyphen word, the law word of God. This is a catchword for Reconstructionist theology. Is it legitimate? Reconstructionism on the one hand, an extreme, dispensational theology on the other. One would make everything law, the other would deny all law. And so we ask, is it legitimate to refer to the Scriptures as the law word of God? In the Old Testament, there are at least 8 different terms in the Hebrew language for law. The ideas conveyed are those of law, statute, mandate, decree, testimony, instruction, precept, commandment, and judgment. The basic word is Torah. And the word Torah means instruction. Divine revelation that is for our instruction. Dealing with man as a morally responsible, rational being. When we come to the New Testament, we find 2 major terms. They have the connotation of custom, precept, charge, statute, law, and standard. The common term is nomos. Nomos, which has been carried over to the Latin and even into the English, especially in biblical terminology. There are 3 other terms in the Greek New Testament, but they are irrelevant to our study, for they simply deal with the dictates of man. The law of God is thus divinely revealed instruction. It is God's command for us. In this sense, all Scripture is the law word of God. In the face of Scripture, man is either in obedience or disobedient to God. God did not give His word for debate. God did not give His word for discussion. God revealed Himself in Scripture for obedience. And when we distill the Scriptures into obedience or disobedience, we may aptly refer to divine revelation, inscripturated revelation, the Word of God as the law word of God. In the language of the New Testament, and hereby do we know that we know Him. Dealing with the assurance of faith, hereby do we know that we have come to know Him. The first word is present tense. The second word, know, is in the perfect tense. Hereby do we know that we have come to know Him. We have entered in to that knowledgeable relationship which consists of saving faith and a saving relationship to God. If we keep His commandments. Here the entirety of a saving relationship to God and divine revelation that enables us to live a converted life is distilled in terms of keeping God's commandments. And hereby do we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He that saith that I know Him, I've come into this saving relationship, and keepeth not His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Thus we can, with some validity, refer to Scripture as the law, Word of God, for God's moral law is the very epitome and basis of divine inscripturated revelation, certainly in the Old Testament and also in the New. We come now to the third issue, and it's extremely important that we are settled in such matters. What are the various uses of the term law in Scripture? For the word law in Scripture is not always used the same way in any given text or context. Failure to distinguish these results in grievous errors in understanding the Word of God. In our study, I have perhaps 30 or 40 volumes on the moral law of God as expressed in the Ten Commandments. Very few of these works, as good as most of them are, deal with the various uses of the term law in Scripture. This is essential for our study because law doesn't always mean the same thing. And if we read law meaning the same thing throughout Scripture, we will be led astray and the Word of God will become confusion to us. And certainly, historically, it has. When we look at Wesleyan perfectionism, when we look at dispensational antinomianism, when we look at reconstructionalism, we find the extremes of misunderstanding the term law. We distinguish in this study seven different ways in which the term law is used in God's Word. Before this, I want to deal with an issue that is likewise necessary for our understanding. I am speaking about, as New Testament Christians, applying the idea of law to the entirety of God's Word. When we go from the Old Testament into the New Testament, oftentimes looking back into the Old Testament where the term law is used, we, by application, not interpretation, but by application, make it refer to the whole of Scripture. I want to point this out because it leads at times to misunderstanding. I draw your attention to Psalm chapter 1 and verse 2. Oh, the utter blessedness of the man that does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, has never stood in the way of sinners, and has never sat in the seat of mockers or scorners. But if he has any delight at all, it is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. This probably refers to the book of the law. It could refer to the moral law. But as New Testament Christians, we would substitute here the word Scripture, the Bible. But if he has any delight at all, it is in the Word of God. And in his Word of does he meditate day and night, because we have the totality of Scripture. That is by application, not interpretation. Psalm 40, verse 8, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. A prophecy referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, whose heart was filled with Scripture. And as New Testament Christians, oftentimes we'll make that inclusive of all of Scripture. That's by application, not interpretation. Psalm 119, verse 18, "Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." Whether we are reading in the Old Testament or the New Testament, in our personal Bible reading, we might preface our reading and our study of the Word of God with this prayer, and it's legitimate. "Open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous truths out of thy law." But by implication, we mean the entirety of God's Word. That is by application, not interpretation. And it is legitimate, is it not, that God should open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things, be it the Old Testament or the New. But it is by application, not interpretation. It's legitimate, yes, by application. Then I take a passage from the New Testament. "For the law, having a shadow," this means a dim outline, "a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect." The whole Old Testament is preparatory to the New. The word "law" here might refer to the Old Testament Scriptures inclusively. That is possible. Probably to the books of the law, the five books of Moses, probably. But there is a general reference here to the incompleteness of the Hebrew Scriptures as they prepare the way for the finality of the New Testament. So in our thinking, by application, we might be more inclusive in the term "law" than the Word of God specifically allows. By application. Now, I've not dealt with the term "law" as used in Scripture. And now we look at this. We distinguish seven different ways in which the word "law" itself is used in the Word of God. We are leaving application and we are going now to interpretation and to exegesis of the text. First, the word "law" is used in the Bible to refer to the five books of Moses, what we commonly call from the Septuagint the Pentateuch, which means the five scrolls or books, the book of the law. It's the first of the threefold division of the Hebrew Scriptures. Torah is law, the five books of Moses, Genesis through Deuteronomy. Then we have the second division of the Old Testament of Hebrew is the Nevi'im, the prophets, from Joshua on through the prophets. Then we have the Ketuvim, or the writings, the third part. The first five books of the Old Testament are referred to often as the book of the law, the first division of the Old Testament. Listen to our Lord in Luke chapter 24 and verse 44. "And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me." Our Lord gives general reference to that threefold division, holding the Pentateuch, or the first five books of the Bible, as the books of the law of Moses. There is a second way in which the term "law" is used, and that is of the whole Mosaic legislation. We normally, as Christians, divide this into the ceremonial law, the laws of the sacrifices and worship, the civil law that referred to Israel as a nation and ordered their society, and the moral law, or the Ten Commandments given on Mount Sinai. When this is used in the New Testament, it is usually placed in juxtaposition to divine grace and justification by faith. Let me read from Galatians chapter 5. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. And be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I say unto you, that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. When the term law is used of the entire Mosaic legislation, the ceremonial law, the civil law, and the moral law all together, it usually in the New Testament refers to a legalistic system that stands opposed to justification by faith and salvation by grace, because the term law here does not refer specifically to the Ten Commandments, but to the whole Mosaic institution, including the national laws, the civil laws, the ceremonial laws, the festivals of Israel, and circumcision. I say this is very important because some would say, you believe in God's moral law today? You believe in the Ten Commandments today? Haven't you ever read the book of Galatians, where Paul speaks against the law? When Paul speaks against the law, he's speaking against the civil law and the ceremonial law as a system which had been perverted into a system of self-righteous works, and it stands opposed to salvation by grace and justification by faith. It's important to note this. Paul is not preaching antinomianism. I don't want to get ahead of myself, but let me simply say this. Someone would say to you, oh, you believe in the Ten Commandments today? Why would you stone anybody to death from violating the Sabbath? What's the fallacy of that argument? It's not the moral law, it's the civil law to Israel that they're confusing. And most arguments are defective in this way. Would you stone a person for committing adultery? That's the civil law to Israel. The national life of Israel was held together with a death penalty for breaking any of these commandments. When we come to the New Testament, we find that the Apostle Paul especially lumps all of the Mosaic legislation together because it had been perverted into a self-righteous system of works. And it stands opposed to God's grace and justification by faith. To understand in any given context the meaning of the word law is the key to our study. Let us go on. In the third place, the term law, used anarthrously, and I will explain that, refers to a principle of command, to the law as a type or kind of command. Anarthrous means without the definite article. It refers to a certain type of command, usually a mere principle of outward command, as opposed to an inward principle of grace. Romans chapter 6, verse 14, a key passage with our dispensational friends. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. See, we are no longer under the law, we're under grace. And they misinterpret this dispensationally, as though there were once a dispensation of law, but now we live in the dispensation of grace. The word law here has no definite article. It is law. It is a principle of external commandment. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are no longer under a mere principle of external commandment, but under the inward dynamic of grace. Law can command, that's all it can do. It cannot enable. Grace enables. That is Romans chapter 6, definitive sanctification. The term law, used anarthrously without the definite article, usually refers to a kind or a principle of command. Look again at Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such, there is no law. There is no kind of law. There is no kind of commandment that will condemn these things. The word law occurs without the definite article. And it usually, in such instances, refers to a principle of outward command. In the fourth place, there is human law and custom. It may refer to the human legal system of a given culture or society, or to a general principle as a human institution. Our Lord said, "And if any man will sue thee at the law, and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also." He's talking about a human judicial system. He uses the term law. Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man so long as he liveth? For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loose from the law of her husband. So then, if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is freed from that law, so she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man." Human institutions, the term law is used. We must be careful that we don't read into this, in every occasion, God's moral law, or we will misunderstand the entire concept of law in Scripture. In the fifth place, various principles or powers of operation that exist in the created spiritual or moral order of things. Principles of operation. We will substitute the word principle for the word law. Romans chapter 3 and verse 27. "Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law of works? Nay, but by the law of faith." We have the law or the principle of faith. Such usage of the term law in the New Testament, we might substitute the term principle there. Romans chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. "I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into the captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." Various laws or principles. The term law is used at least 2 to 3 different ways in Romans 7, verses 21 through 23, and the distinction must be made. In the sixth place, the moral law as epitomized in its positive form as consummate love to God and to one's neighbor. "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might." Such reads the Hebrew, the Greek, "and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." The law and the prophets, referring to the major divisions of the Old Testament. But this is an epitome of God's moral law in its positive sense. Finally, the seventh way, the Decalogue or Ten Commandments, a codification. It's written down in specific language, an epitome of the moral law in its largely negative form. The moral law in its widest form is inclusive of all of the moral commands of the Word of God. In its codified form, it is given in Ten Commandments, which have never been equaled, and need not any addition, and cannot take any subtraction away. Divine revelation is grounded in the revelation of God's moral law as expressed in these commandments. And we will see this emphatically in our future study. It must be made absolutely clear that the moral law was not instituted at Sinai, it was codified at Sinai. Ontologically embedded in man's nature at creation, part of the image of God, rendering him a morally responsible, rational being, instinctively knowing within himself right or wrong, instinctively making him a religious being, but codified in specific commandments, unmistakably at Mount Sinai. So to summarize, the seven different ways in which the word law is used, especially in the New Testament. First, of the five books of Moses, the Pentateuch, or the book of the law. Second, the whole Mosaic legislation, the moral law, the ceremonial law, the civil law, as a body of truth that had been perverted religiously and traditionally into a self-righteous system of works that stands opposed in the New Testament to salvation by grace and justification by faith. Third, the term law, used without the definite article, usually refers to a type or kind of commandment, usually a mere external force of command. Fourth, human law or custom, the legal system of humanity. Fifth, various principles or powers of operation. We call them laws, such as the law of gravity or the law of entropy. So there are certain laws in the moral sphere and in the spiritual sphere which are principles of operation. Sixth, the moral law epitomized positively in love to God and love to nature. And finally, the moral law, as expressed in the Decalogue in its largely negative form, presupposing the sinful nature of man and the deceitfulness of his human heart. All of these things are necessary to properly interpret the significance of the term law when it is found in the text of Scripture. How do you stand before God's law? We go back to our text. And we know that whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them, ento namo, in the sphere of the law's jurisdiction, in order that every mouth may be stopped and guilty might become the whole world before God. Every human being is in the sphere of the law's jurisdiction. Standing before the judge, we have nothing we can say in our defense. Every mouth is stopped and guilty has been pronounced the whole world before God. Therefore, Paul draws his conclusion, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the epignosis, the true, complete knowledge of sin. Has the law been at work in your heart? Do you see yourself as a sinner? There is only one place to flee, and that is to lay hold of the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ to find forgiveness of sin and to be reconciled unto God. God has given the law. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. Pares eilthen is the Greek word there. Para alongside, ace into. Moreover, the law came in alongside as the divine straight edge to show us the heinousness of sin in God's sight. Have you fled from your sin and from its reigning power to the salvation that is in Jesus Christ? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Father, bless thy word. Might we be educated in the truth. Might we become true students of thy holy word. And might we rightly divide thy truth and do it for your glory, our own salvation, and the conversion of our families. Blessed be your name through Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.